Come with me to Romans chapter 10. I am so very thankful to begin a time in Romans chapter 10. And as we have wrestled with the truths of Romans chapter 9, which deal with the sovereignty of God in salvation, I am very thankful that whilst we might not have the same clarity that we have in Romans chapter 9 as the sovereignty of God in salvation, in Romans chapter 10, we are unavoidably challenged with the truth that man will be responsible for his or her unbelief. And so I'm very thankful for this because it brings a wonderful balance to God's eternal plan of salvation. And it will be a good reminder to us that missions are most needed and that prayers are to be coveted and that prayers are to be offered. And so I've entitled my sermon tonight as we begin to wrestle with this truth, a doctrinal truth that's in God's Word of human responsibility toward their own unbelief. I've entitled my sermon, Ignorance is No Excuse. So let me begin by giving us a little bit of an introduction and just to remind us where we have been and where we have now come to. Whenever you bring unbelieving sinners into the presence of God's sovereignty, there is more often than not a very frequent and a very common response. They charge God being responsible for what they are. And they charge God for being responsible for their sin and for their unbelief. But as we saw back in Romans chapter 9, the unbelieving sinner will argue like this. If God is sovereign, if he is the potter and we are the clay, then I'm not responsible for my lost and sinful condition. I am just what God made me to be. That would be their argument. Well, Paul is about to address that argument, and he's going to do that having firstly shown us in Romans chapter 9 the sovereignty of God in salvation. When we get to Romans chapter 10, Paul is under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and is going to provide us proof as to the human responsibility in their rejection of God and His offer of salvation. To put it plainly, they are held responsible for their unbelief. Contrary to what some people would surmise, Paul, as we get into chapter 10, is in not the slightest way going to apologize for what he has said in Romans chapter 9. In fact, he will build on what he has said in Romans chapter 9. And there won't be the slightest retreat of Paul from what he has already taught in Romans chapter 9. However, when he gets into the 10th chapter, we are going to see that he will demonstrate to the unbelieving sinner, God is not responsible for that sinner's lost condition. As Paul transitions between the teaching of God and his sovereignty and salvation to the truth as to human responsibility toward unbelief, he does so by continuing a theme which he began in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, he begins to teach this way. He ends Romans chapter 9 with this comment. If you look with me at Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then? Verse 30, says Paul. Well, here's the summation of Romans chapter 9. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Righteousness through works? No, the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, they did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as though it were by works. They pursued righteousness by works, says Paul. Therefore they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, being the risen Lord Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed. For it is Jesus Christ who is that rock of offense, that stone of stumbling. But let's now remember, as Paul began in Romans chapter 10, which is Romans chapter 9, I beg your pardon, which is a chapter that speaks to the sovereignty of God in salvation, he goes to great lengths to point out how he is stricken in his heart for the Jew who rejects God's offer of salvation. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that myself, I were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, Paul knew just how offensive Romans chapter 9 would be to the unbelieving Jew, and by way of implication, by way of application, to the unbelieving Gentile as well. As he begins chapter 10, in similar fashion, knowing that what he is about to teach in chapter 10, it's going to be equally offensive to so many, because in chapter 10, his focus will be on teaching Israel's willing unbelief and spiritual ignorance that gives birth to their rejection by Christ. As he understands that, he begins Romans chapter 10 with a heartfelt prayer once again. Look at Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, which is where I will stay tonight for our text. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. For I testify about them, Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, in our text this evening, Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul's going to explain to us three aspects that give rise to Israel's rejection of God's sovereignty in salvation. But three aspects that don't only relate to the unbelieving Jew, three aspects that relate to any unbeliever, Gentile or Jew. I want to share something with you about the truth that ignorance, as I will build for us out of Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, I want to share with you and I an illustration as to why ignorance is of no excuse. When I was being trained as a policeman in then Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, and the police force at that time was the British South Africa Police Force, it was a very good police force. It was a police force founded upon the principles and practices of the British police force, and actually we were very closely aligned to the Canadian Mounted Police Force. We were a mounted police force. That's why to this day I hate horses. They are the devil incarnate. But that being said, for horse lovers, sorry Raquel, I love you still, but okay, you know why. But anyway, that being said, it was drummed into us when we were going through those lessons of law and procedure of law. It was drummed into us that there is absolutely never, ever any excuse for I did not know. If you get caught housebreaking, there is no ways you could plead, well, I didn't know it was illegal to break into someone's house and steal their goods. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But it only wasn't for those Schedule 1 offenses like housebreaking, theft, assault, murder, rape. It was also for the statutory offenses. In other words, your rear brake light is not working. Oh, I didn't know that was an offense. Would not get you out of receiving a ticket. Whatever it was, whatever the law had been written, it was that citizen's responsibility to know the law of the land. And so, ignorance was no excuse. In as many words, in exactly the same way, we will be confronted in this text of Romans chapter 10, not just in verses 1 through 4. We will be confronted with the truth of human responsibility to our own unbelief. No one will ever be able to rise up and claim, I didn't know I was responsible to respond to God's offer of salvation. I didn't know that I'm responsible for my own hardened heart and unbelief. So let's unpack that truth. I said that Paul deals with three aspects of why it is a human responsibility toward their own belief. Three aspects that if we're not careful, people around us can so easily be misled into thinking they are Christian. I am a testimony to that, by the way. Prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in 1988, I truly thought I was Christian. I had been raised in a Christian ethos, although when I look at my home, my own personal home, there was anything but Christian. The language that was in my home was anything but Christian. The behavior of my mother toward my father and vice versa was anything but Christian. But I stand tonight being able to assure you that my father trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior about 2 months before he died. And my mother, unfortunately, I lost contact with her. When I came into contact with my sister, who had remained in contact with my mother, she testified that my mother trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And for something like 9 years, she served him diligently in a local church in Durban. And I'm very thankful for that. You see, the three aspects that we're about to see is the first aspect that will lead people into being responsible for their own unbelief is they do not feel or think they need salvation. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, says Paul, believers in Christ, says Paul, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. One of the things that I encounter as I immediately come into Romans chapter 10 is one which is of great encouragement, folks. It doesn't look like that at first, but let me expand it for us. You see, having been confronted with the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation and the doctrine of, yes, election in Romans chapter 9, there are some who would say, oh, well, you know what? If God is sovereign, if God's going to do as he pleases, what is the use of even praying? What is the use if God is sovereign in everything? And what's the use of you even sending out a missionary? Why are you praying for your unsaved family member? Why are you praying for your unsaved work colleague? After all, God is sovereign. No, look at Paul. Paul has just taught about the sovereignty of God in salvation, yet he unhesitatingly prays to God for his unbelieving fellow Jew, and by extension, the unbelieving Gentile. You see, to the person who has a truly biblical perspective of God's salvation, understanding from the scriptures God's sovereignty in salvation, but now as we will get to learn in Romans chapter 10, understanding man's responsibility for their very own unbelief, there is every reason why we should be praying. You see, the sovereignty of God has always got to be an incentive to pray. How come? Because I want to venture out here, and I'm not boasting, but like the Apostle Paul, when I see a man or a woman who their situation looks absolutely hopeless, I can still pray because my God is sovereign. And whilst I will never figure out who he knows will trust in him, I will trust in him being sovereign to the extent, as Paul was, as I will show us, he was absolutely confident that God could, if it were his will, save the entire nation of Israel. You see, the sovereignty of God must always be an incentive to pray. Stop for a moment and just think with me. You would think that Israel as a nation would have been eagerly awaiting the Messiah. You would think that they would have been prepared to meet him because they had the Old Testament prophecies. They had the Lord Jesus Christ, who had up until the time of his death been proclaiming to them that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And in fact, they even had the law. And as Paul shares with the Galatians, a church that was about to slip back into legalism, a church that was being hounded by those who would advocate, if you're a believer in Christ, yes, you need to trust him as your Savior, but you need to keep the law of Moses. Paul gets to them and says, the law actually had a purpose. It had a purpose to the Israelite, and it has a purpose to the Gentile. The purpose is one and the same. Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor, it's our teacher, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified not by works, but by faith and belief in Jesus Christ. You see, the law is to teach us our desperate need of Christ. God had lovingly sought to prepare the nation of Israel, and he had promised them a Messiah, but when he came, they rejected him. John 1:11, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. To be sure, God in his sovereignty had always raised up for himself a faithful and believing remnant. You want to know what that looked like in the time of Jesus? That looked like people like Simeon and Anna. Two very aged people who we are introduced to in Luke chapter 2, who when the infant Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the temple, Simeon was able to thank God that he had now, as had been promised him, looked upon the salvation of Israel. Anna takes up the Lord Jesus Christ as infant as he is, 8 days old, ready to be circumcised in the temple. Anna takes him up in his arms and gives thanks to God for the deliverance of Israel. You see, there was always, and God's always had, a believing remnant. There were others, can I put to you? Joseph and Mary. Yes, Mary the mother of Jesus, Joseph the father. Joseph and Mary were God-fearing, God-believing Jews. They were looking for the Messiah. And so, as the scriptures testify, unfortunately, most of the Jews were not ready, but there were some that were ready. God had stirred up their hearts. I look even at the establishment of this church. God was already preparing hearts before Pastor Dave even set his foot back in South Africa to begin planting a church. And I'm so thankful that having come to be a visitor at Everglen Baptist Church in the June of 1988 on Father's Day, and I heard the gospel and the preaching of God's word for the very first time in my life, age 31, I'm so thankful that there were men and there were women who were already members of that church who were praying for me by name. And of course, I'm thankful for God sovereignly overruling my stubborn rejection of Him. Never letting go. You see, God's always had a plan to have His witness in this corner of His vineyard, which we call Everglen Baptist Church. And I don't say that by pride, because He can remove His lamp at any point, as we see in the book of Revelation. But I have to say, there was a time when the Apostle Paul would have been in the number of those who were rejecting the Messiah. The Apostle Paul wholeheartedly would have agreed with his people Israel in rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ. In fact, do you remember? Paul actually went to persecute the church, who were at that time called the Way. He had letters from the Sanhedrin authorizing him to take whatever means necessary to put this down. And he was on the way to Damascus when he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, having now been born again by God sovereignly overruling his stubborn rejection of him, Paul now doesn't have, as you see in Romans chapter 10, he doesn't have a cold and indifferent feeling toward the unsaved. Quite the contrary. He has a heartfelt heartache that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And instead of having a cold, indifferent feeling toward the unsaved, even though he knows of God's sovereignty and salvation, instead Paul has a compelling, heartfelt longing to bring his kinsman, the Jew, to Christ. It is his, look at the text, verse 1, it is his deepest heart's desire was that every Jew be saved. And his, look at the text, his earnest prayer to God on their behalf was for their salvation. Why would Paul be praying like this? Because his people did not see they had a need for their salvation. They had stubbornly rejected the truth that they were in dire need of being rescued from the penalty and ruin of their sin. What a dangerous place to be. And so Paul prayed that they would recognize their need for salvation. And let's be careful here. Paul's prayer wasn't just a case of him making a hopeless plea that he didn't expect God to answer. He prayed because he fully believed that God in his sovereignty could save all of Israel, and that they could be saved if they would place their faith and belief in the work and finished work of Jesus Christ. Could I remind us of similar kinds of prayers made for the unsaved, recorded in God's word for us? How about Jesus Christ himself? In Luke chapter 23, verse 31, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Folks, never fail to recognize that was a prayer for the salvation of his murderers. Stephen followed his Lord's example when he was being stoned to death for his faith and belief in Jesus Christ, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. When those rocks were raining down on him right outside the gate, falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice as those rocks were coming down, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep, which is biblical code for he died. That too was a prayer for his killer's salvation. It has to be said that no apostle better understood or more fully declared God's sovereignty and salvation than the Apostle Paul. And the book of Romans is where it becomes abundantly clear. Yet, the Apostle Paul knew with certainty that with God's sovereign power and grace, Israel's salvation was not an impossibility. But you never find Paul in the scriptures trying to reconcile rationally the seemingly contradictory truth between God's sovereignty in election and man's willing faith and human responsibility. The elective degree of God is absolute and certain from the scripture, but it is God and Him alone that gets to know how it works out between His sovereignty and man's responsibility. From the example of the Apostle Paul, I would encourage us, it is never our responsibility to try and decide whom God has chosen. Rather, it is our responsibility to preach the saving gospel to every person who will hear. And so we should follow the example of Paul. We are surrounded by people who do not recognize, because of their stubborn rejection of their submitting to God, they do not recognize their predicament, that they are in need of salvation. And so praying with the earnestness of Paul, that all would receive Christ, we should do the same. And we should join with him, as Paul even encouraged Timothy to. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul was saying, what is a good teaching of teaching faith and belief in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin found in him? This is, he says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires, in other words, this is God's will, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Why would we not want to pray when we know that to be God's will? Why would we not want to get involved in evangelizing the lost when we know that to be God's will? Want more proof? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but instead is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, my friends, you cannot escape this. To isolate God's sovereign choice from the believer's personal faith is to foolishly and presumptuously separate what God has united. And how he has done that, I don't know. And I would be very, very careful to those who would proclaim they've got it all down. They know how God's sovereignty fits with human responsibility to unbelief. So therefore, we need to embrace a biblical theology. A biblical theology that does not reflect a genuine heartfelt compassion for the lost and a deep desire for their salvation. Well, I'm going to be blunt and say that theology is unbiblical. Paul prayed, so must we. There are people who think they do not need salvation. Why would that be? Paul tells us why. In verse 2, here's the second aspect of why people will be held responsible for their unbelief. Firstly, they will be held responsible for their unbelief because they do not see their need for salvation. It's a stubborn refusal to submit to the sovereignty of God. But there's another reason. They would be held responsible for their unbelief. Why? Because they were zealous for God, but zealous in the wrong way. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. So Paul says, to keep the context, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the unbelieving Jew, is for their salvation. He says, I'm going to pray to God for their salvation. God is sovereign. He can save them. And I'm not going to try and figure out who God has decided to save. I'm going to preach the gospel to everyone, says Paul. But why are they like this? Because, says Paul, Therefore, I testify about them, unbelieving Israel, that they have a zeal for God. But here's the problem, says Paul, not in accordance with knowledge. Okay, now let's do a little bit of work here on that word. One of the reasons Paul prayed for Israel's salvation is because he bore them witness that they did have a zeal for God, albeit, and sadly so, a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. You see, let's just remind ourselves about something before I explain that word knowledge. Ever since Israel had returned from their captivity in Babylon, the nation had been cured of idolatry. You look at the Old Testament scriptures. From the time that they came back from that Babylonian captivity, under the leadership of people like Nehemiah and Ezra, and rebuilt the walls, there was absolutely no part in Israel's national worship for idolatry. The temple in Jerusalem and the local synagogues throughout the land of Israel, the only true and living God was worshipped. There was no longer any high places for Asherah or for Molech. Those were done. They were cured of idolatry. Throughout the land, the only law that was taught was the law of Moses. But that soon became their downfall. The Jews were so zealous for God and His law that they even took it upon themselves to improve God's law. And they began to add their own traditions and their own interpretations, elevating those interpretations, elevating those traditions to the equal status of God's word. In fact, by the time of Jesus Christ, some of those traditions had begun to superimpose themselves on top of God's written word. By his own admission in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, and by his own admission to Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, Paul himself had been the most zealous member of the sect of Judaism known to us as a Pharisee. No one would have understood better than the Apostle Paul what it was to have a zeal for God, but also what it was to have a zeal for God not in accordance with knowledge. Now, this is where it gets interesting. When Paul says in verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, he uses a word which is in the Greek, and I'm sorry, I don't want this to be a Greek lesson, but it is important. He uses a word, gnosis. That is a word that you would use in the Greek when you wanted to describe to someone an intellectual awareness of outward demands of something. In other words, you have an intellectual awareness of what the law demands from an outward behavior. There is another Greek word for knowledge that is translated in the Bible. It is the word epignosis. And epignosis has a very different meaning to gnosis. Gnosis is that intellectual knowledge of what is required by way of an outward behavior. But epignosis is an internal spiritual discernment that testifies to an outward. You see, the implication is this. Paul's real dread for Israel was that they only had an outward, superficial religious knowledge. And my friend, as we see in the example of Israel, and even in some churches today, that causes pride and arrogance. You see, the godly knowledge that comes from within, which is epignosis, that produces humility, that produces holiness. To illustrate the difference, Paul says of the Jew in Romans 10:2, they have a gnosis, an outward knowledge of what they are to behave like, but it doesn't stem from the heart. Yet, to the Ephesians, Paul uses the word epigenosis. To the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says, "The Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may he," to the Ephesian believers, "give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in it," and here it is, "in the knowledge," epigenosis, "of him." You see, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believer wasn't that they would have a upstairs knowledge of what needs to be done by way of good behavior. It's that they would have a inward heart knowledge brought there and placed there by the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit that would manifest itself in a spiritual walk. You see, true salvation? True salvation brings a knowledge of him from the heart, and that opens up spiritual wisdom and enlightenment, because God the Holy Spirit leads us into the paths of righteousness. Sadly, Paul knew his countrymen's zeal was heat without light. Too many in our day, even though they be not Jew, they're just the same. Too many in our day think that their good works and their religious deeds will save them, when actually it's these very practices that are keeping them from being saved. You see, the summary then has to be this question. Did the Jew know anything about God? Of course he did. Did they know something about God? Yes, most certainly. The Jew, either he or she, was never totally ignorant about God, but here's where they fell short. They did not know God in Christ Jesus. That's the key. So Paul says, the second aspect as to why man will be held responsible for their unbelief. Well, firstly, they don't accept that they need salvation, verse 1. And secondly, it doesn't matter how much you've got a zeal for God. If that's just an upstairs knowledge on how you think you should behave, because you're going to follow some ritual, that is no salvation. The salvation that leads to a true testimony is when that knowledge is an internal spiritual heart knowledge. And that comes only through being born again. But there was something else. The third aspect that Paul touches on here is they were proud and self-righteous. You see, a lack of spiritual knowledge, the lack of epigenosis, is actually a lack of faith. And it is a testimony to an unbelief. Paul's already made that clear in Israel's failure in righteousness. He's already made allusion to that in Romans 9, 31 through 32. Israel tried pursuing righteousness, not by faith, but by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. So Israel's rejection by God, folks, do not fall into the trap of thinking that they were rejected by God through some arbitrary divine election, as though he would withhold his grace and mercy from his chosen people. God's rejection of Israel is because he holds them responsible for their unbelief in him. God has called Israel over and over and over and over again. He's called them through the law. He's called them through the prophets. He's called them through the sacred writings of Scripture. The awful truth, Israel, as with the rest of the world, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, Israel and the unbeliever and Gentile, they've rejected God before God rejects them. The tragic history of Israel is that she, as a nation, as a people, as individuals, they squandered and they still do squander the immeasurable privilege of having directly received the Word of God. First was they squandered His written Word, the Scriptures, through the prophets. And then secondly, and far more tragically, they squandered and still do squander the living Word, God the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it works like this. Israel was willingly and inexcusably ignorant of God's righteousness. How come? Because they tried to establish their own righteousness. They refused to subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is found not in works. It is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, in His finished work upon the cross. You see, such a charge as laid by God through Paul is a terrible blow to a people who prided themselves in knowing the truth about God and thinking that they were His chosen ones. Look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, willingly ignorant of what God was doing for them, and seeking to establish their own, in other words, keeping the law and their traditions and their rituals above the Word of God, they did not subject themselves, there it is, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And who is the righteousness of God? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. If you were to leave here tonight and heard no other sermon, verse 4 is all that you need to know how to be saved. It is not in keeping any church tradition. It is not in following any part of the Mosaic law. It is understanding that Christ is the end. He's done it all. The conclusion to this, as we begin to understand man's responsibility, and Paul's not done with that, this is just the opening salvo of why man is responsible for their own unbelief. The conclusion to this is that it is not that any man can begin to fully understand God's holiness. We're going to carry on learning about that in all our days upon this earth. Yet, that very inability on our part to fully comprehend God's perfection and His holiness, if anything, that should be the single reason that brings mankind to its knees, in awe and in praise of who God is. God has also revealed that His perfect holiness, He abhors all evil, and therefore He hates even the smallest manifestation of sin. And so the realization of that truth is that should drive you and I and every person living upon this earth, that should drive us into knowing that God's divine righteousness stands in judgment of our own sinfulness. And that should drive us to the place where we realize we cannot save ourselves. And we are to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, because men think that God is less holy than He is, and that they are more holy than they are, they believe that they can achieve their own acceptance with Him. They measure themselves by their own human standards, and they measure God, worse still, by their own human standards of right and wrong. I love the way the psalmist wraps all that up. The psalmist hits that self-deception about our own holiness and our own deciding who God is. He hits that head on in Psalm 50, verse 16 through 21. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind your back. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things, says God, I have kept silence, yet you thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Folks, that text tells you and I, we are responsible for our unbelief in God, His salvation, and in our belief that we are actually good. You see, God's righteousness is not only something that we believe, it is something we are to submit to. And one of the primary reasons why men and women do not believe the simple gospel of God is they're not prepared to submit. And so it is God who overrules their stubborn rejection of Him. That's why we should pray. Not to try and figure out who God has decided to save. We'll leave that with the Lord. But we know from our own testimony that God, as He overruled our stubborn rejection of Him, can overrule our loved ones' stubborn rejection of Him. That's why Paul says, and he reminds us, we're going to deal with it in more detail next time, it is Christ who is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone believes. It is Christ's sacrifice alone that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It is Christ alone who saves to the uttermost. And so our heart's desire ought to be, pray for those who do not know Him. For our God is sovereign, but He is loving, He is kind. Yet He is a God who is not mocked. So, whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. May it be our prayer that our unsaved loved ones turn from sowing to the flesh, for that reaps destruction and death. And may it be that by God's grace in their life and them and His mercy in their life, in the same measure that He gave you and I, may they begin to sow unto righteousness, which is done through the Spirit, who brings a conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. This is the testimony God has raised His church up to bring. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder. Whilst it is an irrevocable truth that You are sovereign in salvation, thank You for entrusting us with a work that is in Your name, from Your word, in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Forgive us where we have been given over to a heart of timidity. And may we have a boldness to go forth and to proclaim salvation and the forgiveness of sin found not in works, but in Jesus Christ. And may we also be a people who testify and live out the truth that You have raised us up to eternal life. And may we never cease to pray for our unsaved family members, our unsaved work colleagues, and that unsaved stranger whom we will witness to tomorrow. Perhaps inadvertently, by making sure that our words and our actions speak of none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And Father, if there be one here tonight who is yet to turn to You in saving faith, I beg of You, show them the grace and mercy that You have shown me, and bring them to that place where I was brought to, by You, where You sovereignly overruled my stubborn rejection of You. And I thank You for saving my soul. and for forgiving me my sin. And I thank you that that is a belief only in Jesus Christ, who died the death that I ought to die, and now lives and intercedes and is coming again for me. May that truth resonate in their hearts as they go from this place, and may they call upon you and be saved. I ask and pray this in your name. Amen.